Morning for the opportunity to study your word together and to see those things that you wanted us to know. And as we observe the concept of knowledge, again, might the Spirit direct our thinking, especially as we look at your knowledge, the knowledge of your Son and the three persons and their knowledge as they know things. They know all things in one way. And so we're thankful again that you are omniscient and that you know all of the circumstances in our lives, and you sometimes you do relate to those things in a way that does come and has come to be something that you have experienced in our relationship to you and your relationship to us. And so we're thankful for that. Again, let the Spirit guide our thoughts, let we be in tune to Him, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, we've been looking at moving from the oida knowledge, which is a head knowledge, to gnosko, which is an experiential knowledge. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at God's knowledge, or sometimes we do find both terms for knowledge used of God, and sometimes they're used just of the one term applies to God everywhere. God is omniscient. He knows all things. And so there isn't anything that God doesn't know. And he knows, as we pointed out, he knows the end from the beginning. You could say in reverse that he knows the beginning from the end. He knows all. And he knows it in sequence. He also knows what the potential was as well as what actually takes place. So he knows all the possibilities that could take place, but he knows the actual things. But he knows that in his oida knowledge, which is his factual knowledge. He knows the facts. This would be, with us, it's more of an intellectual knowledge. We refer to it as an intuitive knowledge. And so this kind of knowledge is not something that's instinctive. It's just something that he just knows the facts. And so just keep that in mind when we speak of oida and intuitive knowledge. He knows the facts. To us, it's a head knowledge. We know facts, and this is the kind of knowledge that we get. God doesn't have to go through and study it. There isn't a thing that God has had to study. God has always known all that there is to know. He is omniscient. And yet for us, when we speak of oida, it's the kind of knowledge that we gain, and we spent probably a couple years or so or more on oida, but when you look at this factual knowledge, we gain it by study. We study and observe. And so you learn things as you observe things around you. As you go to school, you study things, you learn it. And you get the facts in your head. And so you do know things factually, but you don't know everything yet, really know it until you experience it. Now, just passing through my mind, I remember when I was probably 9 or 10 years old, we didn't have a lot of sweets around the house, but I kind of had a hankering when I got home from school for some cookies. And the folks were out and nobody was home, so I got out the cookbook and I could read the cookbook. I learned how to read. So I read the cookbook, got all the ingredients out, and then I looked at it and I thought, well, whatever it was, a dozen or two cookies, if that was good, well, maybe 5 or 6 dozen would be better. So I did the math, and I mixed all this stuff up and came up with this humongous amount of cookies. So I had cookies coming out of my ears, and when my folks got home, I was in there baking cookies. I'd never done it before, but now I experientially knew how to bake cookies. I didn't know before, but I read and I learned what to do, and I put it together, and now I did it, so I knew what it was to make cookies. And so I know we had cookies coming out of our ears. I think it was a Wednesday because the folks, Mom bagged them up and was passing them out to people at the brewery. But there were a lot of cookies. now that was just a... Yeah, they must have been. we ate them, so...
You ask yourself, I'm a cookie monster.
Well, that was kind of a dumb illustration, but it is. I had to read and learn what to do. And so that was became an oida kind of a thing. But then I had to put it all together and mix it all together and bake it, and we had cookies. And then I could say I knew experientially how to make those cookies anyway. And so it was something that became an experiential knowledge. And that's what we go to school, we learn things, and I've often used as an illustration when we were dealing with oida knowledge, a head knowledge. If I'm going to have somebody do surgery on my brain, I don't want somebody who's just sat there and read a book about it, and maybe went to medical school and he studied how to do a brain. I want somebody who's cut into the skull and been in there and done something. He knows what he's doing. He's experienced it. And so that's when you really know it, is when you experience. And so there are some things that we don't need to experience. We go back to, and that we've taken that back to didache and didaskalia. Didaskalia, it's doctrine you believe, but you don't put it into practice. Healthy doctrine is when you go back into the Old Testament, you have a healthy doctrine when you don't put it into your practice. And that was what some were trying to do in Ephesus and all across where Paul came into contact with them. They were trying to practice law. And so that was not a good gnosko. When they tried, they knew what the law said, but then they tried to live by it to please God, whatever they were trying to do. But it was not the right thing to do. But then there was didache, and that was doctrine that was for Christians to live by. And so it's written to us, for us. And so by the Holy Spirit, we learn those things. And when we do, we live them. And when we live them, we come to know it by experience, and we mature as we experience living the Christian life. And so we learn many things. And so you can study the Bible, and you can learn a lot about it, and you can know all the facts in the Bible, but you really don't know how it works when it comes down to Christian truth until you really put it into practice. Then when you've experienced it, the more you experience it, the more you grow. And the more you, and so it's not just getting a head full of facts so you can pass the test. You really pass the test of life when you put it into practice and use it. And so that's what it's there for, so that you learn it and you live it when it applies to you. And so that's what you do. Now, that was just a little extra there. I will say one thing though. I want to come back to that thing that I stated about oida, head knowledge, factual knowledge. When you gain facts and an intellectual kind of a knowledge, it is an intuitive knowledge in a sense, but what you do, it comes from, or is related to a verb, another verb, eidon, which is an aorist form of, doesn't mean anything to everybody, but, it's a different form of the word, but it means to see. And it comes from horao, to see with discernment. And so you see something and you discern. And so you're able to see. Well, oida is you learn it, you observe, and you learn things. And so you learn it as you, and I've used that word observe, you see. Then you study it, you come to know the facts. And so you get facts in your head. So we do need facts. We do need to, and that's where we usually start with facts. And then you can put it into practice. And that's the normal way it works. And so even in real life. And so we do that. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at some terms, some references where you find gnosko, experiential knowledge, things you learn by experience. We've seen some passages where it's used of God. Now, I will make a statement by way of introduction again, just to remind ourselves again. When you come to your English translation, they do translate them by different terms. We'll see gnosko translated perceive and different ways, but usually you find it translated to know. And so you go back into the Hebrew, yada was to know. And they didn't have the distinct two terms. But if we'd have been living, and if we were living back in the first century when when Koine Greek was the common language, and everybody spoke Greek, they read Greek, we would see two different words. In our English translation, though, they make no distinction, except that once in a while they will do do use another word to translate it, but usually they use just to know. And so they say to know. And so you read your English Bible, it tells you that it speaks of knowing something, and Jesus knew something, God knows something, man knows something. It just says to know. And so you think it's just to know. But there are distinctions. And so we don't look at the similarity. They have the idea to know, but it isn't just to know. There are two different terms. And so if we were Greek people, we would hear gnosko, we would hear oida. And so if we were reading back in the first century and reading through, and or it was being read to us as they often did, they didn't have Bibles all around. Everybody didn't have a Bible. They were very expensive. But when the pastor got up and they had a manuscript and they read from the manuscript, whether it was the one autographed by one of the apostles or by the human author, or it was a copy of it, they would read it and they would come to oida, gnosko. Well, they would hear two words. They wouldn't just think to know. They would look at the differences in the words. They would understand they were different words. And so they're not just synonyms that they just decided, the author decided to use it here and there. Now that takes us back to bibliology and the inspiration of scripture. When God the Holy Spirit bore the human authors along, what did he do? Well, he took words out of their vocabulary, their style, their personalities. He used those things to express what was in the mind of God that he wanted man to know. But he did take words out of their vocabulary, and he used specific words at specific places. Where a word was used, it was God-breathed. That is, translated inspired, but it was God-breathed. Every word was God-breathed. And so even the jots and the tittles, the little marks and things that were in the text, those things would be fulfilled. They were accurate. They were what the Holy Spirit intended for them to write. He bore them along and they wrote. It wasn't a mechanical thing, but he worked in through their minds. They wrote down precisely what was in the mind of God that he wanted us to know. And so he wrote those things down, and sometimes he used oida, sometimes he used gnosko. And so both terms are used in the New Testament. In your English, you don't see it. Now, if you have an interlinear and you know the alphabet and you can figure it out, you can see the difference in words. You can see that they're different words, but there is a different emphasis. And so we spent a lot of time going through oida, and now we're moving, kind of still transitioning over into gnosko. And as we do, this morning I'm going to pick up some more passages that do deal with the second person of the Godhead, with the Lord Jesus and his knowledge, where gnosko is used. We'll see oida popping up in the same context, but we will notice his experiential knowledge as we look at a number of references this morning. And so that's where we intend to go. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus, he was a unique person. He was a unique man. He was a one-of-a-kind man. He was the only man who was also God. And so he's the God-man. So he's unique. And so in his knowledge, well, he's a unique person. And so in his person, he had two natures. He had a divine nature. He was fully God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was also fully man, and he still could suffer the same kinds of things that we do. He was man. And so he has, as God, he was what? He was omniscient. He knew everything. Was he limited in his divine nature by his human nature? No. He's still in his divine nature. He knew, he always has, he always will. He knows everything as God. And so he didn't become less God when he came to be flesh. What he emptied himself of was just in Philippians 2:6, he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity. That was all. He didn't become less God. And so he didn't become lesser in any way. He was still fully God. And so he couldn't become lesser God and still be God. He was God, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so he was absolutely equal. And he absolutely was omniscient. He knew everything. He was still omnipotent. And as far as that goes, we go back to the essence of God. He was still immense. He was everywhere, as God is. And so he was, and within the created universe, he was omnipresent to everything that he'd created, but he was greater than the universe as God. But yet, as the person of the Godhead, he took upon his person, he joined his person to a human nature in Mary's womb, gave it personality, and he became the God-man, fully God, fully man. Now, as a man, he had limited knowledge. He had to grow. He had to develop. And so he did. As a babe, he developed, went through all the stages of development. But yet, one thing about him, he was different than other babies and children as he grew up. He was without sin. And so there are apocryphal writings that make him to be get even kind of a person and doing mean things to people. No, he was perfect. And of course that probably didn't rub off too well with the folks around him because he was perfect. But he was fully man. He just didn't have a sin nature or fallen bent as he was born of a virgin. And so you have a unique individual. And so he does have knowledge. Now his divine nature knew everything. He knew everything as God. And yet, as God, he did not always share everything with his human nature, with his humanity, so that his human nature knew everything. Like I said, he developed, he grew, and he increased in stature and wisdom, but he grew. And so sometimes his divine nature would be seen as when he was 12 years old and up at the temple. And when he was left behind at the temple, he was in there questioning and answering questions with the what you would call the doctors, the rabbis of the day. They were astounded by what this child and what he knew, the questions he asked, the answers he gave. And so he was just about his father's affairs there in the temple. And so that was in his divine nature that he was doing that. And so he was two natures, but in his human nature, he was a man. And so he did learn. He came to learn obedience, as we pointed out in Hebrews chapter 5. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so he did that. But he did gain factual knowledge. Now back to God and his deity. And when we look at the Godhead has a full oida knowledge. There is no limitation on what God knows. He knows the facts. He knows all of the facts. He knows exactly what has taken place, what will take place. He's always known. Now, when it comes down to God's experiential knowledge, we pointed out God doesn't experience things that haven't happened. But yet in eternity past, the Son could say that he experientially knew the Father. The Father experientially knew him. And only people who he revealed him to could they have an experiential knowledge. But in eternity past, the Godhead has always had that gnoskos. It corresponds with their oida. When God experiences something, comes to know it by experience. When the gnoskos is used, we can say that it doesn't add to his oida, to his factual intuitive knowledge. Then that's what intuitive knowledge we refer to it as. It's factual knowledge. You know the facts. It's an intellectual kind of a knowledge. And so it's the kind of thing you gain by observation. And so but God knows. He's always known. And so we went through that at the beginning again, how he knows the end from the beginning and all of the rest of that we covered. But he does know. He does know it. And all three persons know. They have perfect knowledge with oida. Though when it came to gnosko, as God created, he didn't know the experientially things pertaining to the creation until he created. And when did he create? Well, he created, first of all, he created spirit beings. And so he did have an experiential knowledge. You could say, I don't think we have the term used in that, such a context, but he could experience what took place with Satan and the fall of Satan. And he knew what went on, but that was something he couldn't know by experience until it took place. Now, when it came to the creation of the material universe, now he could experience things relative to the material universe. And when it comes down to what is important to us within God's knowledge, it comes down to the creation of Adam and the procreation of Adam's race. And so God came to a place in time where he now experienced a relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he had experience with different individuals. He could come to know things by experience. Now, that's just where, and it corresponds exactly with his head knowledge, with his oida. He doesn't have a head like we have, but it was an intellectual knowledge. It was a factual knowledge. God knew those that knew it all. He knew the ins and outs beforehand, but now he could experience those things. Now, we don't have that term used, and the Old Testament doesn't make that distinction. We did point out a distinction in the translators of the Greek of the Old Testament into Greek and the Septuagint. We did see where they made a distinction between the terms. But when it comes down to the three persons of the Godhead, now there's some things. God the Father, he does come to an experiential knowledge. He knows what's in the heart of man. A man, how man relates to him and how he relates to man, to fallen mankind. And it brings Paul to a place in Romans 8 when he speaks about how unsearchable, how you can't really track out God. You can't search him out. God's wisdom and his knowledge, his experiential knowledge, you can't really track it down. It's so vast. But it is something. It doesn't add to his knowledge, though, to his oida. It's all taking place now, experiencing what he already knows, though, we could say. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus as the God-man, he does have both. He has the two natures, and he does know all things as God. And yet, as a man, he did learn things, and so, but as a person, he would observe things, and he could come to know things. But yet, as God, he did know. And so we find some interesting things, a few references. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 12, and we want to look at verse 14 is where we're going to settle, that we're going to pick up a bit of the context here as we come into Matthew chapter 12. And in this context, when you come into the context, he has conflict with the religious leaders of the day, again. And the whole thing, the issue that arises in Matthew 12 is it starts with his disciples and they're passing through a field of grain and they pluck the heads of grain off and they rub them together and they're eating them. They're hungry. And so this was happened to be on the Sabbath day. And so that really, really disturbs them. And so they think that they're breaking the rules on the Sabbath. Now this goes back to their rules. And so, they take the Lord to task because of what they were doing on the Sabbath. I don't think they understood what he said in verse 8, but he said, the Son of Man is Lord. He's the master of the Sabbath day. He's the one who established the Sabbath. And so he's the Lord. He's the master of it. But then as you go down through the context, he went into the synagogue, it says in verse 9. And you'll notice in verse 10 that when he enters into the synagogue, that you have a man there with a withered hand, and the Jews are going to try to trip him up. And so they use this man to try to trip him up, and they ask the question, is it, when it says lawful in verse 10, it's the word permissible. Is it allowable? Is it permissible to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? And so they're asking him. They're trying to find something to accuse him of. And so their whole motive is they have ulterior motives in what they're asking, and they're setting him up. And they know that he's been healing people, and so they're going to see if they can catch him healing on the Sabbath. Now, as we go on through, he uses some illustrations. They can't respond to it because by their own law, they could spare an animal, which was not as important as a man. If it fell into a pit, they'd pull him out on the Sabbath, and so on. And you have that down through verse 12. But then in verse 13, notice what it says. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth. Man, that was tough work. Stretch out your hand. Well, it was nothing. I mean, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out. Notice what happened. Then it was restored like whole, just like the other one, and as the other one. Then the Pharisees went out. And so now they think they've got him, but he healed a man on the Sabbath. And so he broke the Sabbath by saying, stretch out your hand. I mean, they were there talking to him, and they were had their little plan there and everything. They were putting out more effort than he did, except that he was the God-man, could heal the man. But so they took counsel, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They wanted to get rid of him. Now in verse 15, but when Jesus experientially knew, and you could say Jesus having experientially known, what did he do? He withdrew himself from thence, and so he left, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. But he came to a full experiential knowledge as he saw these Pharisees leave. He watched them go. But then they assembled together to make their determination about him. And when they did, they watched him as he went. They watched, he watched them go. But that's, he knew by experience now what they were up to. And so as a person, he knew that. Now, I think there was a little bit of his divine nature involved there because he knew exactly what they were doing. Now, John will tell us on similar occasion that he withdrew because on other occasions because his time hadn't come yet. Well, it wasn't time for him to be destroyed, but he knew what they were up to, so he withdrew from them. And you have great multitudes, crowds that were following him, and he healed them all. And so that's just a general statement. It includes what he did. He healed one man on the Sabbath in the synagogue, so they want to get rid of him, and yet he knew what their plan was. He experientially knew it. It uses gnosko. Now, you might have inserted oida in here, but gnosko is the word that the Holy Spirit chose to use. And so he did know it in experience as he observed them and what they did. And yet as God, he did, as the God-man, he knew precisely what their plans was and what they were doing. But he went out and then he healed all of the big crowd that followed him when he left the synagogue. And he charged them that they should not make him known. I've come to that verse because it says make him known. It's not the normal term for to make known. It's a word to make manifest, that they wouldn't make manifest what he had done. They wouldn't show what he had done and make it manifest. And he did it so that the prophet, so that it might be fulfilled, which had been uttered by Isaiah the prophet. And so he goes on to describe some of the passages, prophetic passages, going back into Isaiah, and he describes what Isaiah had to say about him in Isaiah 42. And so he goes through, interestingly enough in this context, he wasn't going to be out there flaming the fire and stirring things up, just out in the streets and stuff. But interestingly, it brings up something that was going to take place as a result of their rejection of him. And that is, you see the Gentiles, he shall show judgment to the Gentiles at the end of verse 18. And then down in verse 21, and in his name, his character shall the Gentiles hope. And so he came unto his own people, the Jews, but yet you have the prophecy that he will, in the future, the Gentiles, they will have their hope based upon him also. And so he's going to branch out, but you have a prophecy here. It wasn't his time yet at this time, and so he withdrew. And yet, the same Sabbath day, he healed many. He healed many in the multitude who was there. I want to move on over to chapter 22 in Matthew. And Matthew 22 and verse 18, we have gnosko again used of the Lord Jesus. And as we come into the context, again, we're back to the Pharisees. Well, I won't bring up modern day politics, but they remind me of some modern day politicians as you look at them, because they're out to trap him and they're trying to set him up. But you notice in verse 15, he's just gone through those who were invited into, he goes through a parable dealing with a marriage feast and those who were invited to come, and they all had excuses. And then the servants who were sent out to bring them in, they beat them up, killed them. And so the Lord of the feast, he sends out, goes out and slaughters those who did that, and tells them to bring in those in the highways and the hedges and so forth, bring them in. And so you had had different ones come in. You have a man who doesn't have a wedding garment and he's cast out. Now, this was a parable addressed to the Jews, and so there were many who were called to, invited to the feast, but just a few were chosen who showed up. But then you come into verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel again, how they might entangle him. And so when you look at the word entangle, they're going to try to, it's built off the word to snare, setting up a snare for a bird or an animal. They were going to ensnare him. And so again, they're trying to trip him up, to entangle him, to snare him in speech and talk. And they sent unto him their disciples. And so you have disciples of the Pharisees with the Herodians. These would be another political party, saying, teacher, the word master here, he's the teacher, but teacher, we know that you are true and teach us the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. So now they're going to try to fool him. So tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? What do you suppose? Is it lawful? Is it permissible to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now see, they're pretty tricky. They've got this all planned out. They're going to snare him. And so they've got it all figured out. If he says you pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he's supporting the Romans. And so in the Romans who had control over the land, and that wasn't very popular. But then if he said no, that it wasn't permissible, then what would they do? Well, then he'd be a traitor to Rome. So either way, they had it. So they thought. And so they did have him. And so, but you notice in verse 18, and again, I mentioned by way of introduction, sometimes they translate gnosko, perceived, but Jesus perceived their malignant evil. When it's wickedness, here is poneros, their malignant evil, and said. And so how did he perceive? He knew experientially what they were up to. And so as a person, the God-man, he did know that this was a trap, that they were trying to trick him. And so he did this. He perceived what they were saying. He experientially knew and said, why are you tempting me, you hypocrites? Hypocrites. So he addresses them as hypocrites. Well, they were. And so he addresses them for what they were, but they were tempting him. They were really, they were tempting him and soliciting him to do wrong, and to soliciting to do something that would get him in trouble. And so he goes, and he is smarter than they are. He's God, but he's the God man. And so as the God man, he does know. So he says, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a denarius, a day's wage. And he saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription, or the inscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he saith unto them, you give back to therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Got it. They didn't get him either way. And so they they couldn't hold it against him. And they that heard these words, they that heard, they marveled and left him and went their way. And so they, again, they were out to trip him up, but he did experientially know exactly what they were doing. And so as a person, he did know. Now, in his human nature, he could observe some of that, but in his divine nature, he did know exactly what they were up to. But he did, as a person, he knew experientially what they were up to once more. Now, the next reference we'll go to will take us over to the Gospel of John. And we come to the passage leading into the woman at the well in Samaria. And so as we come into the passage, this just speaks of how the Lord knew. And this was something, and again, as a person, he knew. He knew exactly what the Pharisees were up to. And he knew what they knew, what they had heard. And so the first verse is the verse where we find the reference to his gnosko, where he knew experientially. And so when therefore the Lord experientially knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And so he did come to an experiential knowledge. He had heard, he knew what they were up to. And so he had run into them. We're in John chapter 4 and verse 1 again. And so they were going to, but they heard and they, that he had not only made more disciples than John. So they were comparing him to John, and also that he baptized more disciples than John. But as John puts in, as it's in parentheses here, he makes a parenthetical statement, and their knowledge was, their understanding, what they knew, was not totally correct, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And so you have this event here, though. He knew what was in their minds. He knew what they had heard. And so he knew how they were conniving and knew what they were up to. But it was an experiential knowledge, not just knowing the facts, but he had experienced things with these Pharisees. And yet he wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were. But he did make many disciples. And so when he heard, when he knew what they were up to, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And so it wasn't his time yet, so he just left and passed through Samaria and met up with a Samaritan woman at the well. And so again, you can see his divine nature involved there as to what took place with the woman at the well. But as he was hungry, but then he wasn't. And so we're going to move over to chapter 5 now, though, and look at another reference where we find gnosko used of the Lord in 542. And as we come into the context in 542, in the context here, the Lord has been dealing he picks up with his witness. He doesn't do things of himself. He does as he hears and judges us. And so then he went down to verse 30. But he says in verse 31, if I bear witness generally concerning myself, if I should happen to do that, my witness is not true. Now, under the Mosaic law, you needed two or three witnesses in a case. And so he goes on in verse 32 that there's another that beareth witness, and his witness is true. You can go through, you see witness, translated witness, testimony, and down through these verses. But John the Baptizer witnessed concerning him. You had a greater witness than John, and that was the works which the Father gave him. In verse 36, they bore witness to him that the Father sent him. And then the Father also in verse 37 bore witness concerning him as to who he was. And then we come down to the scriptures in verse 39, that they testify, they bear witness concerning him as well. They suppose they have eternal life, and what they would have supposed would have taken you back to Daniel 12:2-3. They anticipated eternal life in the future. they supposed that that was the case. And when it, and so it says they think, they supposed that that was the case. It was a subjective supposition. But then when you come down to verse 42, he says, but I know you. And so he says, I know you. And so he does experientially know these religious leaders of the Jews. He knows them by experience. And so he does have that knowledge as a person. But yet as a man, in his human nature, he has experienced things with him as God. He also already knows these things factually, intuitively. He knows them. He knows the facts. But then he says that you have not the love, and this would be the love concerning God in you. And so they don't have love for God. They don't, and so you, he knows that they don't love God. They don't love him whom the Father sent, and so they don't love God. He knows that by experience, that they don't have a love concerning God within them. Now just remember, he uses agape here, but it's when he says they don't have a love concerning God, this is not part of the fruit of the Spirit yet. He hasn't changed the meaning of the term into New Testament terms, as he will, and that's to come in the upper room discourse when he tells them how you love. But this is a love that is part of the fruit of the Spirit today, but not back then. And so here are these unbelieving Jews. They didn't have a more of an emotional human kind of a love. And so it was a love, a little more than a fondness, a phileo, but they didn't have this kind of love in them concerning God for God. They didn't love God. And so that was something that was very clear. And so it does use gnosko. He knew it by experience that they didn't love God. Now, as we could, I guess we might as well finish that chapter out, because he goes on. He says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. That expresses what he's speaking about. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe which receive glory? That's not the word for honor. It's glory, one from another. And so they were patting each other on the back and building up each other's opinion, and seek not the glory that cometh from God only. And so it wasn't God that they were trying to impress and trying to glorify, but they were trying to glorify one another and build up one another's opinion of themselves. And so he goes on in verse 45, don't suppose that I will accuse you to the Father. And so this is just based on a supposition. Don't you suppose? And so it's a subjective thing. Don't you begin to think that I will accuse you to the Father. Even there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you hope. Now it's interesting, they translate the word hope here, trust. Not that they're trusting, but they have their hope in Moses, and going back to what Moses wrote in the law. And so they were, Moses was accusing them, for had ye believed Moses, contrary to fact condition now, but you didn't. For if you had believed Moses, but you didn't, you would have believed me, and you didn't, and you don't. For he wrote about me. He wrote concerning me. He wrote about me. And so Moses condemns you. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my utterances? And when he says if here, he says since. It's a first class condition, and it is stated as a fact in this context. For since you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my utterances, the things that I say? Well, he spoke to them, and Moses had written things, but they didn't understand what the law, they took what they wanted of the law and they added to it. They had their traditions. And so it was something that they didn't take what Moses had written concerning the Lord. And so, eventually some would ask, is this the prophet? No, it can't be the prophet. The prophet wouldn't come out of Galilee. They would understand some of those things, but they really didn't believe what Moses had said. And so he kind of puts them on the spot there. Now in chapter 6, he moves on, things move along, and now you have the feeding of the 5,000, you've had the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, twice he feeds, he multiplies loaves and fishes and feeds the multitude and has 12 baskets of food left over. But as we move into this chapter though, we will notice, we'll pick up in, we'll pick up in verse 14. Verse 15 is the verse we're going for. Then those men, when they had seen the sign miracle, and it is the word for sign miracle, pointed to his deity that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." So see, they did go back to Moses, even so. So some said that. Now when Jesus therefore experientially knew that they would come and take him, and it says they were going to take him according to force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so this was, again, he knew, and this probably wasn't his time yet. And so as a person, the God-man, he experientially knew. Now they saw that he had fed the multitude. Well, this would be a smart move. Let's make him king, and he will supply all that we need. We won't have to go out and work by the sweat of our brow to get food. We can just have him multiply it, and we'll all eat. And we won't have to work. Just make him king. So let's make him the king. Well, that wasn't the grounds on which he came to be a king. He didn't come to be a king just to provide food for them, physical food for them. He didn't come to be a king on their terms by force. If they made him king, he'd be beholden to them. That wasn't why he came to be a king, which he did come to be a king. But then they wanted to make, but he saw that. He experientially knew that this was where they were headed. And so again, notice what he did though. They were going to force him to be a king now. And it was going to be all for what they would get. Freebies. Sounds like today. No. But he was going to, they would get everything. But they went to, notice he departed himself alone. But he went into a mountain alone. And so that was this, again, he had an experiential knowledge of what they were up to. And so we'll move on to another illustration, another place where we find gnosko used of the Lord, and that's in John 8. And John uses oida and gnosko a lot. And when we were studying oida, we did emphasize that he uses a lot of the term oida quite frequently. But as we come into John 8, again, he has this conflict going on, raised by the religious leaders of the day. And so they didn't believe, most the leadership, most of them didn't. And so we'll pick up a few verses leading up to where we're going to be, the verse we're focusing on towards the end of the chapter. But they come down and they respond to him in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest that ye shall be made free?" Now they didn't understand when he said, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free," that he was speaking of not freedom from Rome, or anything, but that he would, and he goes on to say that anyone who's does sin, they're a slave to the sin. So you're a slave to the sin nature. So the thing you'd be set free from would be the sin nature. That's where they were in bondage, as he responds to them. And so whosoever, everyone, the one doing sin is a slave to this, with reference to the sin nature, we could say in verse 34. And so he answers them, but before that they said, "We're Abraham's seed And then they lied. They said they were never in bondage to anybody. Even at that time, they were under the rule of Rome. And so he knows in verse 37 that they're Abraham's physical seed, but yet they're not Abraham's seed. And so they're trying to kill him because his word doesn't have a place in them in verse 37. And so he goes on. They keep coming back to this. They answered him in verse 39, Abraham is our father. Jesus says unto them, if Abraham were your father, contrary to fact condition again, if Abraham were your father, but he really isn't, you're physical seed, but you're not spiritual seed of Abraham. If he was, you would do the works of Abraham, but you don't. And so they had a problem here, and they still wanted to kill him. And so we're going to drop on down. He does describe them. He makes friends with them when he says in verse 44, you are out from your father, the devil, and his works you want to do, you desire to will to do. That's what you want to do. That's who your father is. Now that doesn't, of course, that doesn't make them and he was a murderer. He was from a beginning and so forth. But then I'm going to move on down, and I want to move on down the context where we'll pick up in verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know. And so now they know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if any man should happen to keep my saying, he shall never ever taste of death. That means he won't enter the age. He will never ever taste of death. Are you greater than Abraham, than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Who are you making yourself to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, it's the word translated honor is glory again. If I should happen to glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me. Concerning whom you, on your part, say that he is your God. They say he's our God. No, but he's the one who glorifies the Son. And so he's not glorifying himself. Now he goes on and he's really going to, he's building this up there. Yet ye have not experientially known him. So he says, you have never experientially known the one that you say is your Father. When you say he's our Father, no, you haven't experientially known him. They don't have an experiential knowledge. But I, factually, intuitively, oida, know him. Now that's interesting. He knows him, and he speaks as a person here. We've looked at several references where gnosko is used of the Son's experiential knowledge of the Father, then the Father's experiential knowledge of the Son. Very interestingly, in this, as he is dealing with these Jews, he uses the term oida, I know him. Now, as God, he is all knowing. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything. He knows it intellectually, factually, intuitively. He knows it. He knows the facts. He knows it all. And so he does know the Father. But yet, in his human nature, he could say, I know him. He does know the Father. He knows factually the Father. And if I should happen to say, I don't oida know him, then what? He says, I shall be a liar like unto you. They claim to know him, but if he says, I don't know him, well, I'd be a liar just like you are when you say, I know, we know him, he's our Father. And so he says, I'd be a liar just like you, but I do factually know him. I do know him and keep his saying. And so he does. He knows the Father. And so here the Lord does use oida. They claim to experientially, but they haven't known the Father by experience. But he comes back and uses oida on this in his discussion with them. Continuing on in verse 56, he says, your father Abraham He exulted to see my day, and he saw it. He says he's to see my day with discernment, to be able to discern it. Now, how did Abraham see his day? But this isn't the word for rejoice, but he exulted to see my day, and he saw it. Now we come to that term that Oida is related to, Idon. He saw it. He saw it with discernment. And what was he? It says he was glad. That is the word rejoice, Cairo. And he rejoiced. And so he said that, and he rejoiced when he saw my day. Now the Jews, that does get to them. And you see their response now. And the Lord is going to declare his eternality here, that he didn't just begin when he was born as a babe in the manger. He already was, and he always was. He is the eternal I am. He's the eternal word, but he is the I am that I am, the self-existent one, Exodus 3:14. And throughout the Old Testament, they could see that Jehovah always existed. We have many instances, but he says, "And then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50 years old." Well, he wasn't. He had a ways to go, which he wouldn't reach. "And hast thou seen Abraham?" Have you seen him with discernment? How could you see Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. Jesus in verse 58 said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham came to be," now he uses that ego, I, me, I am. And so in Exodus 3:14, the Jews understood what he was saying, that he is the I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. He's always been. He didn't just begin as a man. He always was. He was God. And so he's the eternal I am. But he says, "I, before Abraham came to be." Well, that was a long time ago. But he says, "I am." Not that I was, but I am. He's always he's the one who is the I am. The result is the Jews understood it, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So he supernaturally just walked through them and disappeared. And so that was something, again, that was quite a thing that he did. But before all of these unbelieving the Pharisees, these unbelieving Jews, he knew by experience and what was going on as the God-man in his person. He knew. Sometimes it would relate to his divine knowledge, but other times he observed and saw it, but that the two could work together. But he knew by experience what they were up to, and a lot of it had to do with the fact that he was God, so they weren't fooling him. They weren't pulling the wool over his eyes, but he did know, and he experienced what they were trying to do to him, and what they intended to do to them. Now, the next few moments, I want to go back and look at some places where the Lord had an experiential knowledge of what was in the minds of his disciples. And this will take us back to the first passage there. We'll be back to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew 16, we come into the context of Peter's confession. And just remember, Luke tells us that they all agreed that he was who he claimed to be, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They all were in agreement with that. But Peter is the one who expresses it, and Matthew makes note of that in Matthew 16. And so at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So they were asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And so they wanted a miracle. And so he responds to them that they could discern signs of as to what the next day would be like and the weather. But then he describes them in verse 3 as hypocrites. He said, "You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." And so he describes them. He says that goes to the sign of the prophet Jonah in verse 4. Now, in verse 5, this sets us up for what we're going to notice with his experiential knowledge. and this would go back to his divine nature, I think, when he knows what's going on in their minds, as they're walking along, as they departed at the end of verse 4. Verse 5, and when the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. I will say something. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were two opposite ends politically in Israel, and their beliefs were at opposite ends. But yet the one thing that could bring them together was their hatred of Jesus. And so they did come together, and so that was the thing that brought them together. And we see it throughout the Gospels that they did come together on occasion, came together as one throng to attack him. And so they did that. But the Lord says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the disciples, they don't understand, so they begin to logically reason in their minds. It passes through them, and they reasoned among themselves, verse 7, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Now, verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, that's gnosko again, he experientially knew what they were saying. And he probably observed them as they were talking, and as they watched their faces and things, but he did know what they were reasoning. He said unto them, O ye of little faith, why are you reasoning among yourselves? Why are you reasoning in yourselves? Because ye have brought no bread. Why are you supposing that's the case? Why are you reasoning this? And so they're trying to figure out what he's saying. Beware of the leaven of the sad Pharisees and Sadducees. And so he goes on, do you not remember? Don't you understand? Really, it's the word, it's not the word, normal word for understand, but don't you comprehend? Neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand, that you don't comprehend that? I think it is understand here that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And so they should have thought about the fact he could provide bread. He did with the loaves and the fishes on 2 occasions, and he could do so. And they didn't, even so, they could have brought some of those baskets of food with them, but they didn't. But then in verse 11, verse 12, they understood. They were able to really put things together here. They understood how that he bade them not beware, not take heed concerning the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine. And it is didache, doctrine that you would believe and practice. This is what the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted them to practice. And so it was that kind of their doctrine. It wasn't the scriptures, it was the doctrine. But so they needed to take heed and beware of that, their doctrine, which was not good doctrine according to the law. Now we want to move on back over to John 16, and we do have there in verse 19 reference there once more where the Lord experientially knew what was going on. And this is something the Lord had made this statement in the upper room discourse. And the disciples, they wanted to ask him about what was going on. Now, I guess if they're in 16 and not 19, it doesn't read right. Now, in verse 18, we're just going to bounce into the context. They say, said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while we cannot tell. We don't know the facts, what he saith. And Jesus experientially knew, gnosko, that they were desirous fellow, that they were, they wanted to ask him, and it is to ask us an equal here, and said unto them, do you inquire? Do you seek among yourselves concerning that I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? And so, interestingly, he knew that they were wanting to ask them this, him this question. So he knew it by experience as he was with them, walking with them, and observing them and such. But even as the God-man, he did know what they were wanting to do, or as they were in the upper room there. Truly, truly, he says in verse 20, I say unto you that you shall weep, and this will be to cry out audibly, and you will lament. They would cry out, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful. They'll be grieved, but your grief shall be turned unto joy. And he uses a childbirth as an example of that in the next verse. But then in verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, you have grief, but I will see you with discernment again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And so he's anticipating his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and they will have joy in the future. But right now he's going to leave, and they're filled with sorrow. And so those are terms where the Lord knew things, where he experientially knew things concerning unbelieving Jews and his disciples also. Now, there are others who we could go over to Luke 24, and we won't go there because we're out of time. But in Luke 24, you do have the two on the Emmaus Road, and they ask the Lord, when he asked them what they're so sad about, they said, are you a stranger? You're the only one around here, and you don't experientially know the events that have taken place. They describe how Jesus from Nazareth, they thought he was the prophet who would come, and yet he died. And now they say that he's risen. And so the Lord goes and explains the scriptures to them concerning himself. It wasn't until he broke bread that they recognized him. But they think of him, well, you don't know these things by experience. You a stranger here? Everybody knows what happened. And yet he did know, and he filled in all the details concerning himself. In John 21:17, Peter says, the third time the Lord asked him, he doesn't use agape, but he says that when Peter kept responding, I'm fond of you, he said, well, you know all things. You experientially know that I'm fond of you. Peter still couldn't say that he had love there, that he didn't understand at all what the Lord was saying, would later, a few weeks away, but he didn't make any sense, didn't make any sense to him then. But anyway, the Lord Jesus, he as the God-man, he was unique, and he did, there were things, he knew all things as God, and his factual, intuitive head knowledge, the kind of intellectual knowledge, and yet he learned things as a man, and he had things that he could learn as a man. And so, but yet as God, he did experience things as they came up in time, but things that were already within his oida. He didn't add to his oida. He didn't learn something new at any time as God. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the fact that you are infinite in every detail of what you are and who you are and what you can do. And so we're thankful again that you do know all about our circumstances, and you know the ins and outs and what we need and when we need it, and you know, and you do care, and we're thankful for that now. Amen.